If you're visiting, you've probably figured out by now that I'm not Peter Cousins, the regular minister. My name's Alex Barons, and I'll be bringing the word this morning. I suppose I should really start with an apology. Most preachers try and link the children's talk to the sermon. Unfortunately, the sermon this morning isn't about donkeys. It's about faith, slightly more spiritual concept, I hope. So yes, I'm afraid there's not much relationship between the sermon and the children's talk. So shall we turn to read the passage that we're looking at this morning, which is 1 Kings chapter 17. 1 Kings chapter 17. It kind of dovetails nicely with this evening's service, if you come to this evening. Azen is preaching on 1 Kings chapter 18, which should fit hopefully nicely together. So we'll read verse 1, because I think that sets the scene to the passage nicely, and then we'll move on to our passage, which is verses 7 to 24. Now Elijah the Tishbite from Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord the God of Israel lives, whom I serve, there will be neither dew nor rain in the next few years, except at my word." And on to verse 7. Sometime later the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Then the word of the Lord came to him, "Go at once to Zarephath of Sidon and stay there. I have commanded a widow in that place to supply you with food." So he went to Zarephath. When he came to the town gate, a widow was there gathering sticks. He called to her and asked, "Would you bring me a little water in a jar so I may have a drink?" As she was going to get it, he called, "And bring me, please, a piece of bread." "As surely the Lord your God lives," she replied, "I don't have any bread, only a handful of flour in a jar and a little oil in a jug. I am gathering a few sticks to take home and make a meal for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die." Elijah said to her, "Don't be afraid. Go home and do as you have said. But first make a small cake of bread for me from what you have and bring it to me. And then make something for yourself and your son. For this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. The jar of flour will not be used up, and the jug of oil will not run dry, until the day the Lord gives rain on the land." She went away and did as Elijah had told her. So there was food every day for Elijah, and for the woman and her family. For the jar of flour was not used up, and the jug of oil did not run dry, in keeping with the word of the Lord spoken by Elijah. Sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. She said to Elijah, "What do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son?" "Give me your son," Elijah replied. He took him from her arms, carried him to the upper room where he was staying, and laid him on his bed. Then he cried out to the Lord, "O Lord my God, have you brought tragedy also upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die?" Then he stretched himself out on the boy three times and cried to the Lord, "O Lord my God, let this boy's life return to him." The Lord heard Elijah's cry, and the boy's life returned to him, and he lived. Elijah picked up the child and carried him down from the room into the house. He gave him to his mother and said, "Look, your son is alive." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now I know that you are a man of God, and the word of the Lord from your mouth is the truth." It's God's word. May he bless it to our hearts. One Kings is a book which is full of, well, surprisingly from the name, kings. Israel wanted a king. So they asked God and they said, "Please give us a king." So he did, and they regretted it. They'd had some pretty rubbish kings. Latest in the long line of rubbish kings was Ahab. Now, Ahab was one of the worst. Not only had he rejected the normal way of Israelite living, he had actually turned Israel over to worship the pagan god Baal. The pagan god Baal, and not only the pagan god Baal, but the pagan goddess Asherah. Now, he was influenced very heavily by those around him, but that was no excuse. And God had made a promise through Elijah, as we saw in verse 1, that he would not send rain on the land until the people returned to God. Now God looks out for Elijah, his man at this point, and he sends him off to a brook. Miraculously, he is fed by ravens, and he lives by this brook. But as we saw at the beginning of verse 7, the brook eventually dries up, and Elijah can't live there anymore. So God sends him on to Zarephath, and this is where we begin our study. In my view, there's one overriding theme in this passage, and that theme is faith. Faith is shown time and time again by people in this passage. So I want to ask a question of us this morning. Dare we trust God? Do we dare put our trust in him? And I want to study that under three headings this morning. And the first of those headings is that sometimes we have to take leaps of faith. What do I mean by a leap of faith? Well, I think there are lots of things that you can think of that are a leap of faith. Perhaps if you're up in Snowdonia climbing a mountain and there's a small gap under which there's a huge drop, you've got to take a leap over it. A leap of faith. Faith that you will make it. There are plenty of other examples you can think of. Perhaps it's a leap of faith moving to a new house. The term doesn't originate in that. The term originates, surprisingly enough, from a 19th century Danish philosopher. I won't try and pronounce his name. But he used it in terms of a religious leap of faith. A leap of faith, something that transcends concrete things that we can see, but goes on faith. So there are two leaps of faith particularly that I want to have a quick look at in the passage. First off, the faith of Elijah, and secondly then the faith of the widow of Zarephath. Now God ordered Elijah to go to Zarephath. Now this seems odd for two reasons. Number one, Elijah had had a threat made on his life by the prophets of Baal. Now Zarephath happened to be in a region of the country called Phoenicia. Phoenicia was the homeland of Baal. It was Baal's home territory. It was like perhaps God ordering one of us, a Christian, to go and preach in a predominantly Muslim country. Perhaps go and preach the gospel in somewhere that is so strict, perhaps has the Sharia law. That would be a similar example from the modern day. But God sends Elijah to the heart of Baal country. The other reason this was odd was because, of course, the widow wasn't a Jew. The widow was a Gentile. The Israelites placed a lot of emphasis on the Jews being the chosen people of God. And here was Elijah being sent not to a Jewish widow, but to a Gentile widow. Jesus preached on this very passage in the synagogue. And people were outraged that God had sent Elijah not to a Jewish widow, but to a Gentile widow. This is from Luke chapter 4, verses 25 to 26. I assure you that there were many widows in Israel in Elijah's time, when the sky was shut for 3.5 years, and there was a severe famine throughout the land. Yet Elijah was not sent to any of them, but to a widow in Zarephath, in the region of Sidon. Jesus' point there was quite simple. If Elijah had been sent to a widow, a Jewish widow, she would have probably rejected him. Many Israelites had already rejected Yahweh, already rejected God in favour of worshipping Baal or Asherah. So this widow joined a select rank of Gentiles who received God's grace before the New Testament. Peter was talking last week, wasn't he, about the Gentiles that travelled with the Israelites. Well, this lady is one of those who she may not have physically travelled on the Exodus with them, but she was part of God's plan long time before any other Gentile. So we can see that to Elijah, this mission must have seemed like a crazy mission. He was thinking, God sent me to this place now, I can't understand it. Why would he send me here? It's the home county of Baal, it's just as dry as anywhere else. But God, Elijah trusted God. He trusted him for firstly safety and secondly for provision. He knew those were the two things he was going to need in Zarephath. The second person that we see has faith is the widow. Imagine this. Imagine a random man rolls up to your house, knocks on the door, and says, excuse me, do you mind if I have that last bit of food that's in your cupboard? The audacity of somebody coming and saying, can I have that last bit of food? That bit of food you were saving as your last meal. Can I have it? Now, if it had been me, I don't know if I could have been as gracious as the widow of Zarephath. I think I might have told him a few choice things anyway. But I don't think I would have been quite as generous. And, you know, that would be in this 21st century society where Tesco's is open 24 hours a day. Think about this widow. It wasn't just her last bit of food before the next time she went to Tesco's. It was her last bit of food full stop. There was no harvest. There was no way for her to collect any more food. There'd been no rain. There was no way for her to get any water. She genuinely thought that she was going to die of hunger and thirst. So Elijah's request seems even more audacious in that light. And he turns around to her and says, don't be afraid. Well, if it was me, I think I'd be very afraid. Afraid that I've got nothing. All my worldly possessions, well, they count for nothing in this situation. I've got nothing that I can do. But Elijah says the Lord will look after her. The Lord? The Lord will look after me? Who is this Lord? I don't even know this Lord. The only God I know is the God Baal. But what other choice does she have but to trust in God? To take that leap of faith that says, well, I don't quite understand, but I have to take that leap of faith. I have to trust. I have to just go for it. So she goes and she does what this strange man, this man she has never seen before, asks. She's at the end of her human resources. She takes a leap of faith. This is how Dale Ralph Davis is a commentator on this passage. He's written a very good book on this passage. He says, can there be a clearer picture of what faith essentially is? Faith is staking everything upon Yahweh's sheer word, waging all upon the veracity of God. Staking all upon God's word. Time and time again, throughout biblical history, people stake all they have on Yahweh's word, on God's word. Think of Paul. He was told to go and preach to the Gentiles. That's, to him, as it was just a crazy thought. As somebody who'd been such a staunch Jew, it was a crazy thought. But God was told to go. God told him to go and preach. So he did. He had to take that leap of faith. He had to trust that God would look after him. He has to trust that God would be with him. Trusting God is the underlying factor in all of those three leaps of faith. It doesn't matter if you have, I don't know, a degree in theology, or whether you've never ever studied the Bible in any great depth. We all still step over the edge of life to the brink of eternity with nothing to support us but the words of Jesus, saying, the one who comes unto me, I will not cast out. The one who comes to me, I will not cast out. So what does that mean for us today? Fair enough, throughout biblical history there are leaps of faith time and time again. But how does that affect us? Here we are in North Wales in the year 2008, miles and miles away from this region of Zarephath. Well, it's the same God. The same God doesn't call us to live in our comfort zones. He doesn't call us to live a happy little lives where, in fact, you know, we just live inside the box. We don't think outside of the box. We're just happy with our little lot. We don't want to sort of do too much for him because, you know, well, it could be a bit much of an effort. God asks us again and again to take these leaps of faith. God doesn't call us to live in our comfort zones and never to step out for him, but to be active, faith-driven Christians. Now, I'm not suggesting here that we all pack up our things, sell our houses, pack in our jobs, and all move across to some far-flung country to go and preach the gospel. God doesn't call each and every one of us to move to far-flung countries to be missionaries. Far from it. Most of us are called to be missionaries in our own land. I'm not talking about huge leaps of faith for everyone. I'm talking about little things, little steps. Things like, perhaps God is saying to you, you know that person you've been working with for years and years? Perhaps it's time to share the gospel with them. You know that neighbour that you've been living next to for the last 20, 30 years? Perhaps it's time to invite them to a church event, to invite them to come onto an Alpha course. So often the fear of rejection, that fear of being turned down, is what stops us. But God says, trust me. Hold my hand, take that leap of faith. And yes, you might get rejected. But that person now knows you're a Christian. That person now knows that you are interested in them. That person now knows that if they ever did want to come to a church event, ever did have any interest in learning about Christ, they know exactly where to go. And some statistic, I don't know where the statistic has come, I've just heard it mentioned from pulpits on numerous occasions, that the biggest thing, well, no, the people who aren't churchgoers have said, the thing stops them from coming to church events is that nobody invites them. If people were invited to church events, a lot of them say, actually, you know what, I would go. I would give it a try. So we don't have to all take huge leaps of faith. Perhaps God wants you this morning to take that first leap of faith. That leap of faith that says, I will trust you in the first instance. Perhaps you have questions that you can't answer. Things that perhaps you just don't work in your mind, they don't reconcile in your mind. But listen to the words of Hebrews 11, verse 1. Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. Being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we cannot see. That's the very nature of faith. That very nature of taking a leap of faith is putting that faith in something that we can't see. They do that thing, don't they? A lot of these corporate team building events do this thing, like the trust exercise, where they ask someone to fall back and to be caught. You trust that that person isn't just because they're going to step away and let you fall on the floor. You have to trust. And that's the number one thing, trusting in God. The second thing that I think this passage has to teach us today is that sometimes we take these leaps of faith. Sometimes we have put our faith in Christ, but sometimes our faith is tested. Sometimes things don't always go rosy. As the mornings went by, every morning for this widow, she got up, she went to the shelf, and there it was. Just enough flour to make a loaf of bread. Every morning. God didn't promise to have stacks of grain stood outside her house. It was just enough to make a loaf of bread. Every day. Continuous grace. Continually showing that God was in charge. But just as these things were going well, just as she was settling into the nice new routine, something happens. Her son gets ill. That's what it says on the, so it says in the passage, number 7, verse 17, sometime later, the son of the woman who owned the house became ill. He grew worse and worse and finally stopped breathing. Disaster for this woman. This woman who, the implication of what Elijah had said would be that I will look after you and I will look after your family. And this woman felt let down. This woman felt she couldn't understand it. The tokens of life, the flour and the water, were sat on her shelf whilst the reality of death lay in her arms. So much grace had been shown to this woman, but now it seemed that things had gone wrong. Now, there are five little mini things that I just want to bring out of this. And the first thing is, it seems a harsh statement, but suffering happens. It does actually happen. Turn on your televisions, you'll see it every day. Images from Africa of starving children. Images from Iraq of war. Every single day, suffering happens. Think of the song, Blessed Be Your Name. The refrain at the end goes, you give and take away, you give and take away. And that's exactly what had happened to this widow here. She'd been given the means of life, and yet the life of her son had been taken away. It's God's prerogative. Some preachers will stand and will tell you, if you become a Christian, suffering will end. The holier you are, the more money you will have, the less suffering you will have, and the happier you will be. I don't think that's right somehow. When you become a Christian, suffering stops. Why are there so many suffering Christians? Let's think about Paul. Paul, considered probably to be one of the holiest men going. Let's look at 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 24 to 28. That's not, I don't know, I must have written that down wrong somewhere. Okay, but in that passage that I've written that down wrong. But in the passage, Paul boasts about his sufferings. Paul says, I have been shipwrecked many times. I have been abandoned. I have been left to die. I have been put in prison. I have suffered. I have been beaten. I have been whipped with rods. All these things. Paul, considered to be one of the holiest men going, Jesus' first missionary, the man who went out and converted thousands and thousands of people, and yet he was shipwrecked. He suffered so many times. Christianity is not a get-out-of-jail-free card for suffering. Christians do get ill, they are bereaved. But we must not jump to the same conclusion as the widow, who jumped to the conclusion that it was something that she had done to cause this suffering. Verse 18 says, what do you have against me, man of God? Did you come to remind me of my sin and kill my son? And my second little mini point is this. Your personal suffering is not a result of your personal sin. Now, I'm not saying, I will be careful where I tread here, because I could be thought to be saying that sin isn't the cause of suffering. Because on a broad scale, sin is the cause of suffering. If sin had never entered the world in Garden of Eden, suffering wouldn't happen. It's certainly true to say that sin can cause suffering. The murder of somebody causes suffering for the family of that person. But Jesus himself taught against those people who say that your personal suffering is a result. It makes you suffer personally in John chapter 9. Which hopefully, yes. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. But this happened so that the work of God might be displayed in his life. It's true that as we live the holiest life we can live, it does the best thing that we can to endure the least suffering that we can. But it doesn't guarantee against it. It doesn't guarantee that we'll never get ill, never have any suffering. And when we do suffer, a lot of us catch ourselves thinking, God, what on earth are you up to? But the third little point I want to say is this, that it's not wrong to wonder that. It's not wrong to say, God, what on earth are you doing? I don't get it. Why are you doing what you're doing? A lot of people feel guilty when they sort of have a bit of a sort of talk with God, sort of in bewilderment, in anger, because they're suffering. But look at the example of Elijah here. Does Elijah just go, oh, well, I don't understand it? But no, he's angry, he's upset, he can't understand it. Verse 20, he cried out to the Lord, O Lord my God, how have you brought tragedy upon this widow I am staying with by causing her son to die? God, I don't get it. Why this woman? She's a new convert. She's only just come to understand your words. Why now have you smashed her faith? Why now have you taken away what you promised to give her? I'm sure if the New Testament had been written before then, Elijah would have been quite happily quoting to this widow the words of Romans 8, verse 28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And whenever I go through a hard time or I'm suffering in some way, so often people quote those words to me. How often are those words actually the last thing you want to hear? Sometimes you're there thinking, well, yes, but it's just too much. I can't think of that in the same terms. But it might be the last thing we want to hear, but it's actually the first thing we need to hear. In the Bible, when his people suffer, God is so often using it for some good purpose. Look at this story today. The story here we've got in front of us. God allows the suffering to happen so that the widow will turn and know that Elijah was a man of God. Look at her in verse 24. She just says, now I know that you're a man of God. To quote the film, The Blues Brothers, God moves in mysterious ways. Elijah's response to this problem is also to be commended. He prayed. So often, when we go through suffering, it's when we actually move ourselves the furthest away from God. That's when we try and shut God out. And we say, this is suffering, let's close ranks, let's try and deal with it. We don't say, I'm suffering. God, help me, what can I do in this situation? Not going into, I could open a whole can of worms with why suffering happens. I'm not going to go into that, but only to say this. It's not the suffering that is the important thing, but our response to it. God doesn't allow suffering to happen to try and turn us away from him. God allows this suffering sometimes to prove to us that we are faithful to him. We have to, in our own hearts, we have to cling on to him. We have to stay the course. Christ is the groom of the church. The church is the bride of Christ. So think about marriage vows. In sickness and health, in good times and bad times, in richness and poor, we are the bride of Christ. So we need to make those vows to him. That through the good times and through the bad times, we'll stick by his side. Through the tough times, through the poor times, even through the great times. Because sometimes when things are going so well, we can't see God for how well things are going. We need to be faithful to him. But at the end of the day, we are but weak human beings. This brings me on to my third and final point. Sometimes we have to take leaps of faith. Sometimes our faith is tested. But always God is faithful. God isn't only faithful some of the time, he's faithful all of the time. We might forsake God, he will never forsake us. The widow was probably despairing. God had promised to keep her safe, yet her son had died. Was God's word just as flaky and as unreliable as the words of the idol Baal that she'd worshipped? Was it just another in a long line of unfulfilled promises? Well, no. God fulfilled his promise. He kept his word to keep them safe. Look at verse 24. I just read it again. Now I know that you are a man of God. I know that you are a man of God. God was faithful then. He was faithful to this widow. He was faithful throughout the whole time of the Old Testament to the people of Israel, keeping them safe after 35 years wandering in the desert. They were probably wondering what on earth was going on. But God was faithful. He kept his faith with them. God is faithful now. He's still faithful. It's still the same God. It's still the same principle. He is still faithful. He is always faithful to his promises. So what promises can we rely on? First, I want to look very quickly at 1 John 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. God says, I promise. If you turn to me, truly sorry for your sins, truly sorry for every bad thing that you have ever done, and turn and put your trust in me. I will forgive your sins. I will purify you. I will wash you, make you white as snow. He will forgive us for all those things that we've ever done, those things that we're not proud of. God is never out of contact. His email is never down. His mobile phone is never out of battery. He is always there, ready, listening. And I'm sure that Azen will bring some of that from the next chapter this evening. God is never too busy. And the second little promise I want to just bring to you is from Psalm 23 and verse 4. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. God says, through the really hard times, I'm there. I'm with you. I'm not going to leave you. I'm always with you. Whatever happens. I'm not going to say this morning, I think too often it's said that God will never give us more suffering than we can bear. And I think people use that, but I was going to use that verse this morning until I realised that's ripping it completely out of the context that it's set in. God gives us more suffering than we can bear. But he, through his Holy Spirit, provides us with that strength, that thing to lean on, that means that we can get through it. God will never give us more suffering than he can bear. But sometimes we have to learn to trust fully on him when suffering's happening. I'm sure most of you know the poem Footsteps, which I've got a copy of it, and I meant to bring it with me this morning, and in my rush to leave the house, I forgot to pick it up. But the basic essence of the poem is that somebody is walking along and they see in the sky flashes of their life, the scenes of their life. And when the hardest time comes, there's only one set of footsteps in the stand. And he says to God, God, why at the hardest times do you leave me? Why at the hardest times are you not there? And God says, well, actually, it's at the hardest times that I was carrying you. I was supporting you. You couldn't do it on your own. I was taking you the way. Suffering is often more than we alone can bear, but with us we must trust in God, to really lean on him for our help in our trials. God is not only the victory over dearth, not only over the little amount the widow had, but the triumph, the victor over death. It was a foreshadow of another son who would be raised to life, Jesus Christ. We read that in the Creed this morning. God holds the victory. God held the victory then, he holds the victory now. So perhaps by way of conclusion, I think there are two challenges. Perhaps you've never made that commitment to Christ. Perhaps you've always said, well, there are a few questions I want answered first. I can't understand, I can't reconcile the story of creation with evolution, or perhaps I can't reconcile how God could really be in a man. But that is the essence of faith. You have to believe, you have to trust, you have to take that leap of faith. Or perhaps you've been a Christian for many years. We all need reminding that through the hard times, it's God we need to lean on. Through the hard times, we have to let God support us. We always need to be reminded of God's faithfulness. Put your trust in God. He will never leave you or forsake you. When you come to give your life to Christ, he puts his Holy Spirit in you. That's something that can never leave. He puts his presence in you. So perhaps if you haven't put your trust in him, he's asking you today to put your trust in him. And perhaps if you had your trust in him for many years, he's just saying, reminding you of his faithfulness. If the band want to join me back on the stage, I'll just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, almighty, victorious, wonderful. So many words we can use to describe you, but faithful is one that we know you will always be. Help us always to keep our faith in you. When so easy, it's easy to let us slip. It's so easy to not trust in you. But Lord, we just pray that you'll help us to have our faith always in you. To know that through the hard times you carry us. Even though you sometimes feel far away from us, we know that you are there. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. And we thank you and we praise you. In your glorious name, amen.